All right. Good to see everybody. Can I have a turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Genesis, chapter 19? Now, last time we were in chapter 18, where Abraham was sitting there in the tent in the heat of the day, and all of a sudden looks up and three men are there to visit him. We find out later that two of them are angels and the third one is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Abraham makes them a meal, and the Lord begins to talk to Abraham. He begins to reveal to him what their plans are, and the plan is to send these two angels to Sodom to wipe out that city and the other cities of the plain, Gomorrah and the others, because the sin of these cities was very great. And as the two angels leave to go to Sodom, Abraham begins to intercede to the Lord on behalf of the people of Sodom, knowing that his nephew Lot and his family lived there in Sodom. And his intercession, as we said last week, was based not on Lot's righteousness, but on God's righteousness. He said in verse 25 of chapter 18, he said to the Lord, "Far be it from you to do such a thing as this, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous should be as the wicked. Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" As we saw last time, the rest of the chapter is Abraham is kind of haggling with the Lord. So, well, Lord, if there's 50 righteous in the city, certainly you won't destroy the city for the sake of the 50. He says, if there's 50 righteous, I won't destroy it for the 50. Well, what about 45? Would you destroy it for, if there was 45 righteous in the city? He goes, I'll spare it for the sake of the 45. What about 40? What about 30? What about 20? He gets down to 10, and the Lord said, I will spare the city if there is 10 righteous in it. Well, that ends chapter 18. Now, chapter 19 begins. Now, the two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them, and he bowed himself with his face toward the ground. Now, the city gate, of course, was the entrance to the city, which in biblical times was the place where the leaders, the city fathers, the aldermen would sit to conduct city business and also to render judgments in civil and in criminal cases. So we see here that Lot is now a leader, meaning an alderman and a judge in Sodom. You say, well, how in the world did he get to this place? Well, in Genesis chapter 13, verse 10, it says he looked at Sodom. Two verses later, it says he pitched his tent toward Sodom. Then in chapter 14, it says he moved into Sodom. And now he is here pictured as sitting in the gate of Sodom as a leader. In other words, guys, he arrived at the place he was at in this chapter one step at a time. Just like every believer who gets entangled with the cares of this life. It doesn't happen all at once, but it happens one step at a time as they just give way to the world more and more. Kind of like descending a dark staircase. That's what happened in Lot's life. He first looks towards Sodom. 20 years later, he's in Sodom as a leader. You say, well, wasn't that good? Wasn't it good that they had a righteous guy like Lot in their town as a leader? Well, we'll talk about that, but let me just say this, okay? It reminds me of what the psalmist said in Psalm 1, verses 1 to 3, where he said, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper." Now, I don't think David, who wrote that psalm, had Lot or Abraham in mind when he did. I just kind of think it kind of sums up the life of Abraham and Lot. Abraham was the man who didn't walk in the counsel of the ungodly or stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of the scornful. And therefore, he prospered spiritually. He was like a tree that just kept bringing forth leaves because it's planted by an unending source of water right there by a river. Whereas Lot did the very opposite, the very thing that the psalmist said was not a blessed thing to do. He did walk in the counsel of the ungodly. He did stand in the path of sinners. And now he's sitting in the seat of the scornful. So very sad, okay? We know Lot was a carnal man. You say, wasn't it good to have a righteous man in Sodom as a leader? Well, he was righteous because he was a believer. But he wasn't righteous in the sense in practical terms. And that was the problem. He was a carnal man. a carnal man. In fact, if it wasn't for Peter who called Lot a righteous man, we would be prone to think he wasn't even saved. Honestly, right? Well, verse 1 again. Now the two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them, and he bowed himself with his face toward the ground. Kind of reminds us of Abraham in Genesis 18, verse 2, who did the same thing to the visitors that came to his tent. He bowed down and quickly ran to get them something to eat. Lot seems to have still had some of his uncle Abraham's hospitality left in him. Verse 2, and he said, "Hear now, my lords, please, turn into your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet. Then you may rise early and go on your way." And they said, "No, but we will spend the night in the open square." But he insisted strongly. So they turned into him and entered his house. Then he made them a feast and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. Notice he did. Doesn't say his wife had anything to do with this. She probably wasn't happy. Brought home uninvited guests. But so he does the cooking and prepares the meal for them. Now look, Lot knew how wicked his city was. Now Peter does tell us that his righteous soul was vexed every day with their lawless and perverted deeds. So he lived among them. He knew them. They knew him. And he knows that if these men spend the night outdoors in the open square, they're probably going to be gang raped. So he strongly urges these two guys to spend the night with him. Well, it doesn't really matter too much because verse 4, let me just say this, okay? Because of everything that's going on with the Baltimore riots the last few days, you know, I think of these two guys coming to, you know, stay with Lot, and they couldn't even spend the night outside. They had to come inside because it was so dangerous to be outside in that city. As they were interviewing some of the folks that lived in Baltimore, you know, some of the older people that have lived there all their lives, and they said, "Is it safe for you to walk the streets at night in the city?" And one lady said, "No, it's not." So the reporter said, "Well, what do you do then?" She says, "Well, I'm home before dark, lock my doors, and pray for safety." One guy said, "Before I leave the house in the morning, I pray that God would watch over me throughout the day." Now, you know, it's very sad to me that people have to live in places where they don't feel safe, where they can't walk the street at night, take a walk in the evening, you know, or just be outside visiting with people because of stray gunfire and things. This is the world we're living in. It's getting worse, but Jesus is coming back to make it better. In fact, make it fantastic. But this is what the situation in Sodom, very evil city. Verse 4 says, "Now before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both old and young, all the people from every quarter surrounded Lot's house." I mean, these weren't a few punks or a handful of reprobates. We're talking about the entire city. All the men, both old and young, surround Lot's house to gang rape his two visitors. I mean, it shows the depth and pervasiveness of the perversion of this city. So much so that the very name Sodom has become a word we use to describe homosexuals and homosexual practices. Sodomites and sodomy obviously come from that word. Now, let me just stop here and say this. Homosexuality and its practices are condemned by God in both the Old and New Testaments. Turn to Leviticus 18. I'm not going to read all the passages from these, from both the Old and New Testaments that deal with homosexuality, but I'll read you a few. This will be our longest one out of Leviticus 18, starting in verse 22. Now, here God is not just condemning things like homosexuality and even bestiality, which we're going to see in these verses, but you have to go back, and he condemns all aberrant sexual practices, all, you know, whether you talk about adultery, fornication, incest, he condemns all of it across the board as wicked and an abomination. But we'll just pick it up in verse 22, where God says, "You shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination. Nor shall you mate with an animal to defile yourself with it. Nor shall any woman stand before an animal to mate with it. It is perversion. Do not defile yourselves with any of these things, for by all these the nations are defiled, which I am casting out before you. For the land is defiled, therefore I visit the punishment of its iniquity upon it, and the land vomits out its inhabitants. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, and shall not commit any of these abominations, either any of your own nation or any stranger who dwells among you. For all these abominations the men of the land have done, who were before you, and thus the land is defiled, lest the land vomit you out also, when you defile it, as it vomited out the nations that were before you. For whoever commits any of these abominations, the persons who commit them shall be cut off from among their people. Therefore you shall keep my ordinance, so that you do not commit any of these abominable customs which were committed before you, and that you do not defile yourselves by them. I am the Lord your God. Now turn over to chapter 20 quickly. Just look at one verse, verse 13. God says, if a man lies with a male as he lies with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination. They shall surely be put to death. Their blood shall be upon them. It's pretty strong words. Turn over to Romans chapter 1. You can read the whole chapter about those who, although they knew God, did not want to glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, their foolish hearts were darkened, and so on. Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. So we pick it up in verse 26. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions. For even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise, also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another. Men with men committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due. In other words, there are consequences attached to sin. When you're talking about homosexual sin, there are definitely consequences. In fact, through the prophet Jeremiah, I think it was in Jeremiah 2, verse 13, God said, your own backslidings will reprove you. There is built into sin consequences. Well, God loves homosexuals, and we'll talk about that more in a moment. But right now, I just want to talk a little bit about the consequences and some of the things that are associated with the homosexual lifestyle. You know, homosexual advocates like to say that homosexuals are really just like heterosexuals. The only difference is they have sex with people of their own gender. But all the statistics don't bear that out. Okay, they don't bear that out. We can look at the stats on the number of partners homosexuals have. 43% of homosexuals, listen to this, say they have had 500 or more sexual partners in their lifetimes. Only 1% of homosexuals say they have had four or less sexual partners in their lifetime. According to the United States Department of Health and Human Services, 77% of homosexuals say that they have met sexual partners in a city park, 62% in a homosexual bar, 61% in a theater, 31% in a public restroom. Only 28% of homosexuals said they had known their partner for at least a week before participating in a homosexual act with them. Look, guys, men are the sexual aggressors. That's just how we are wired, okay? It goes along with the testosterone and things that God has built within us. It is the women in a society that keep that in check, or used to be, because women used to be the ones who were the gatekeepers of morality in the sense that they wouldn't give sex to a man until he pledged himself to them in marriage. That has all changed. I understand that. It's become very promiscuous in our society, but I want you to understand, when you have two men who are pursuing relations with each other, guess what? There is nothing to hold them back. They're both raging with the hormones and both sexual aggressors. I'll tell you what, I think this statistic came out around the time that AIDS was first discovered, maybe a little later, the time that they closed the bathhouses in San Francisco. And I was reading an article about this, and they were saying that it was not uncommon for a man to go into these places and have 20 to 30 sexual partners in one evening. So when you hear us say that, you know, homosexuals have, many of them have over 500 partners in their lifetime, that's not an exaggeration. Depending on how aggressive they are, they'll always be able to find other men that will, you know, that they'll be able to have sex with. Other statistics regarding homosexual lifestyles are also alarming. Only 3% of homosexuals live past age 55. Only 1% live to age 65. Homosexuals are 3 times more likely to have alcohol and drug abuse problems. They are 14 times more likely to have syphilis, 23 times more likely to contract venereal disease. They are 1,000 times more likely than the general population to develop AIDS. They commit suicide at a rate 60 times greater than the general population. Guys, this is a very sad and unhealthy lifestyle, producing very unhappy and troubled people. To call them gay is a perversion of reality. In fact, the word gay used to be defined as happy or carefree. But it has become a cruel joke to describe a group that has such a high rate of death, disease, and suicide as gay. A study done by D.M. Ferguson and other researchers published in Archives of General Psychiatry in 1999 found that 78.6% of homosexuals, compared to only 38.2% of heterosexuals, had two or more mental disorders. Also, 71.4% of homosexuals experience major depression, compared to 38.2% of heterosexuals. 67% of homosexuals reported suicidal ideation, or in other words, had strong thoughts of suicide, compared to 28% of heterosexuals. And 32.1% of homosexuals actually reported a suicide attempt, compared to 7.1% of heterosexuals. Now, the advocates of homosexuality or homosexual lifestyle claim that they make up 10% of the population. That is not borne out in the statistics or in the surveys that have been done. In fact, the most reliable statistics show that only 2.3% of men in their 20s and 30s have reported ever having a homosexual experience. Only 1.1% reported being exclusively homosexual. And these figures, although low as they are, agree with several other surveys that were taken and those conducted in Britain and France. So very small population, segment of the population are homosexual. A little greater percentage have dabbled with it, but only 1.1% are actually ongoing practicing homosexuals. One author said, and I quote, "Homosexuals also have an interest in saying they were born that way. All attempts thus far to prove this have been based more on wishful thinking than solid biological research." And I had some of the research data. I figured, you know, we can only deal with so much, okay? I'm just going to ask you to take this guy's word for it because I've seen the stats in this regard as well. Just more wishful thinking than built on solid biological research. But if it is found to be the case, so what? Interesting. The Bible teaches that we are all born with a predisposition to sin. It shouldn't surprise us that some 2% of the population finds this predisposition expressed in homosexual desire, end quote. Like any other sin, doesn't mean it's legitimate just because you have a desire to do it. Now look, even though God condemns homosexuality in both the Old and New Testaments, we can see a real push today in the church, to legitimize homosexuality as normal. And listen, even as a gift from God. Hang on to that for a minute. How do those that advocate such a thing deal with the scriptures that condemn homosexuality and homosexual practices? Well, give you an example out of Genesis 19, where we are. They argue that the real sin, listen to this now, the real sin of Sodom was not homosexuality, but the sin of not showing hospitality to the strangers. You know, Peter talks about unstable and wicked people who twist the scriptures to their own eternal destruction. 2 Peter 3:16. You know, if you torture the scriptures hard enough, you can get them to scream loud enough about anything. But I think that we can see from just the few passages we read tonight, it's obvious God does not condone homosexuality, and he certainly didn't create homosexuals, as I've heard some say. Well, just like God made some people right-handed, he made some people left-handed, he made some people heterosexual, some people homosexual. That's not what the Bible says. It's not what the Bible says. And of course, the idea that the sin of Sodom was not homosexuality, but the sin of not showing hospitality to strangers ignores completely the words of Jude, in Jude verses 6 and 7, in fact, when you turn there, it's only one chapter. Jude verses 6 and 7, he starts off by talking about angels. who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode in heaven. He has reserved an everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. What is that all about? Get our study from Genesis 6. Okay? This was Satan's attempt to contaminate the human race with demon seed so Messiah could not be born. And so these fallen angels left their proper habitation in heaven, came down to the earth, and went after strange flesh. Strange flesh to an angel would be human flesh. They cohabitated somehow, some way, with human women and produced these Nephilim, these fallen ones, these half-man, half-demon creatures, and so on. You can get the study if you're interested and listen to it. But he transitions then in verse 7 to say, as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them in a similar manner to these, what? Went after strange flesh, men with men, women with women, have given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Doesn't sound like hospitality was the issue here. It was immorality. It was going after strange flesh, which again was men with men, women with women. You say, well, what about the other places in the New Testament that explicitly condemn homosexual practices, like Romans 1, 1 Corinthians 6, 1 Timothy 1? How do the advocates of homosexuality in the church claim those passages aren't condemning homosexuality? Well, here's how they do it, okay? They claim that, again, it wasn't homosexuality that was being condemned in these passages. It was homosexual promiscuity. Just like, you know, heterosexual sex is not condemned in the context of marriage. And if you go outside of marriage and have affairs and so on, God condemns that behavior. Just like that with homosexuality. You find a partner and you're monogamous to that one partner, then it's not a sin. It's not the same thing. You're comparing apples with oranges. And yet we see today a rise in the number of gay churches across America. One of the ones that led the way, pioneered this idea of a gay church, was a guy named Troy Perry, who founded the Metropolitan Community Church. I think it was in Los Angeles. There's branches all over the United States now, maybe the world, I don't know. But he founded this church, and he based it on this reasoning. This is now his words. This is the reasoning he based these homosexual churches upon that he has founded. He said, first of all, God loves everyone, including homosexuals. Well, that's true. Number two, God made human beings in his own image. That's also true. He made homosexuals. Wrong. Number four, therefore, homosexuality is a gift of God. Number five, God accepts me and my homosexuality is good. Number six, God wants me to start a church for homosexuals. That was the logic there. But guys, you could use that logic to justify any sin. You know, I'm an adulterer. I can't be monogamous. Therefore, God made me this way. And because he made me this way, it's okay if I have multiple partners through the course of my life. I mean, you know, I could even start a church for adulterers, okay? And get all the adulterers in town because, you know, God loves us. He made us this way. And come on. Now, you could do that with any sin. The bottom line is, what does God have to say on the subject? But listen to this. Not only are the number of gay churches on the rise, but also the number of gay-friendly churches and Christian leaders that support these churches. I read this a few weeks ago. Let me just read a short and little version of it. Article that came out a few weeks ago. Where one author recently wrote how that Rob Bell and his wife Kristen recently appeared on Oprah's program to promote their new book, The Zim Zoom of Love, A New Way of Understanding Marriage. Well, in the interview, Bell explained to Oprah that on page 16 of the book, he and Kristen gave their wholehearted affirmation to same-sex marriage. Rob Bell was then asked by Oprah when the church was going to embrace same-sex marriage, to which he responded, "We're close." With Kristen adding, "I think it's evolving." Rob then explained that lots of people are already there. We think it's inevitable. And we're moments, at which point Oprah chimed in with, moments away from the church accepting it. And the author said, Bell's answer said it all. Absolutely. I think the culture, he said, is already there. And the church will continue to be even more irrelevant, listen, when it quotes letters from 2,000 years ago as their best defense. So that's his view of Scripture. Letters 2,000 years ago, we keep quoting Scripture, makes us more and more irrelevant. He says, when you have in front of you flesh and blood people, who are your brothers and sisters and aunts and uncles and co-workers and neighbors, and they love each other, and they just want to go through life with someone, end quote. And that really is how they're selling this. You know, you heterosexuals, you want to be with somebody. You want to have a spouse, a mate. Why are you denying them the blessing of having a spouse or a mate? Well, I'm not denying them anything. God's the one who says you can't do that, okay? But I think Bell is more right than wrong when he says that the church and the culture have come to a place where they're now very accepting of homosexuality, even legalizing homosexual marriage. In fact, of course, unless you've been, you know, out of the country or on a different planet, you know that this Tuesday the Supreme Court started hearing arguments what's going to be a landmark case as to whether the definition of marriage should be redefined to recognize homosexual marriage as a constitutional right, which if they do, will automatically make it legal in all 50 states. Now, of course, not every Christian and every church is going along with this. Before I came to church tonight, I read an article written by some of the leading Christian leaders in the country. You would know most of their names. I did. Who said, look, if they pass this and they legalize gay marriage, we will have to do civil disobedience peacefully, but we're not going to go along with this. They will destroy Western society, Western culture, because God has said it's between one man and one woman for life. But the courts are now, the Supreme Court is now hearing arguments about whether or not same-sex marriage should be recognized as a constitutional right and therefore protected and made legal in all 50 states. I was reading some of the articles that had been coming out about what's been going on, and I found some of the remarks made by some of the justices interesting, and I was a little bit hopeful, but I don't know. Antonin Scalia pointed to the ancient Greeks and Romans to argue against government sanctioning of same-sex marriage. He noted that the Greeks and Romans had no moral disapproval of homosexual relations, yet neither culture ever considered approving same-sex marriage. The idea was that those cultures must have found it would cause some sort of harm to society to do so. Justice Stephen Breyer noted that, and I'm quoting, heterosexual marriage has been the law everywhere for thousands of years, and suddenly the court is being asked for an immediate change, end quote. Justice Anthony Kennedy said, and I quote, we're being asked to change what has been the norm for millennia, and it is very difficult for us to say we know better, end quote. Justice Samuel Alito asked the attorney that was arguing for same-sex marriage how she could account for the fact that there has never been a nation or culture that has recognized same-sex marriage. Scalia asked, do you know of any society prior to the Netherlands in 2000 that legalized gay marriage? She said, I don't know. I don't have any information on that. And Scalia added that he was concerned about the effect changing the Constitution could have on people's religious convictions. He noted that, and I quote him again, that if the question were left to the states instead of the courts, the people could make exceptions, such as not requiring priests to perform same-sex weddings. But that would not be the case if she were to win, the attorney was to win this case, and the right to same-sex marriage becomes constitutional law. You know, I don't know what this means. If what the justices are saying is giving us an indication that they're going to rule against this, I don't know. Pray. Pray very hard. I know one thing. If it does become constitutionally protected, it's going to unleash a wave against Christians and Christian churches. They're going to start with the Catholic Church because they hate the Catholic Church. So they will start targeting Catholic churches, wanting priests to marry them. The priests will not do that. The churches will be fined and sued and prosecuted and so on. After they get done, the Catholic Church will probably hit the other mainline denominational churches and go after the evangelical churches, the large ones. Okay, churches like us, I mean, you know, we're under the radar. But you know, you got a lot of big evangelical churches that have spoken out against homosexual marriage and so on. So they'll start targeting these churches. I really think it's only a matter of time before same-sex marriage is legalized. I just think that's where we're going. I think, and I could be wrong, and I hope I'm wrong. I hope God brings a revival. That's what we pray for. But if God doesn't bring a revival, I just can't help but believe this is eventually going to become law. I just see that America is heading down this slope, and I just feel it's going to lead to same-sex marriage being legitimized and legalized eventually. Turn to Isaiah 3. I found an interesting scripture I'd like to read to you. Isaiah 3. And let's pick it up first in verse 9, where God says, "The look on their countenance witnesses against them, and they declare their sin as Sodom. They do not hide it. Woe to their soul, for they have brought evil upon themselves." We have brought evil upon ourselves, and if we go ahead with the courts, legalize gay marriage, or say it's a constitutional right, we have no idea what we're going to unleash on this country in the way of consequences. They have brought evil upon themselves. Verse 11, "Woe to the wicked, it shall be ill with him, for the reward of his hands shall be given him. As for my people, children are their oppressors, and women rule over them. O my people, those who lead you cause you to err and destroy the way of your path." I thought that was very interesting. Okay, verse 12, "As for my people, children are their oppressors and women rule over them." Sounds like Baltimore. When the riots broke out on Monday night, they were saying that a lot of the rioters were 13, 14, 15-year-old kids. As I was watching the news tonight to see if things had calmed down, because we've been praying for that, they were showing replays of some of the rioting, and it broke my heart to see police officers, and they were told not to even dress in full riot gear because they didn't want to look too militarized. So a lot of these guys were just here. They had helmets on, and they had the shields, but they couldn't put on their full riot gear. It's coming out, and the mayor told them not to do it. Who she was getting orders from, I don't know. She's a member of the DNC. Maybe the White House said to her, "Tone it down. We don't want a big deal here." And I saw these kids taking rocks, throwing them at the police, who were ordered not to engage them, keep backing away, police officers backing away, kids taking good-sized rocks and whipping them at their shins, guys going down. I thought, this is a total breakdown of this city, and is it coming to all cities in this country? I don't know. To see kids not respond. When I was a kid, if I came home and said my teacher had to whack me or something, because you could still, you know, with a ruler and stuff, I went to Catholic school. If I came home and told my mom that the teacher had to whack me with a ruler or the nun, she'd whack me, all right? If I ever talked back to another adult, I'd have to go there and apologize. Police officers, my goodness. I was so respected, any police officer, I wouldn't even think about saying anything negative to them. Throwing rocks at them? This is a total breakdown of society. It really is sad to see it. And they had some of the aldermen of Baltimore on TV apologizing for calling these people thugs. One guy said it was comparable to calling them the N-word. I'm thinking, what do we got here? Oh, my people, those who lead you cause you to err. They destroy the way of your paths. When you've got leaders who are clueless, okay, who are calling good evil, evil good, police evil, okay, rioting and so on, that's good. People expressing their, you know, free speech. Well, hey, I think everyone should have the opportunity to express their free speech. But you can't destroy property. You can't hurt people. That your free speech ends there, okay? Look, let me just say this, and we'll move on. Homosexuality is a sin just like any other sin. And homosexuals and lesbians can be saved if they repent and receive Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior just like anyone else. I mean, God loves gays and lesbians, but he hates their lifestyle. It's the classic example of loving the sinner and hating the sin. God loves these people. Jesus died for them. But he will never, ever accept their practice of this sin. Never. I think one writer put it well when he said, there's a difference between being a practicing homosexual and having a homosexual tendency. It is the practice that the Bible condemns, not the orientation. There are many who have an attraction to their own sex, but refuse to give in to it. By the power of the Holy Spirit, they have disciplined themselves to resist the temptation and to live in purity. And that is true. Temptation is not a sin. When you act on it, that's when it becomes a sin. And God says that anyone can be saved. Homosexuals, murderers, adulterers, anyone who comes to Christ. But if they continue to practice these things, well, then God says they will be judged. In fact, just quickly, turn to Romans 1. I just want to key in on the word practice, okay? Verse 32, talking about, of course, the homosexual community, who knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. So we're talking about those who practice these sins. God says they are deserving of the judgment they're going to receive if they don't repent. How about Romans 2, verse 2? But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. And I'll have you turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians 6, let's pick it up in verse 9, where Paul said, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And Paul's implication is those that practice these things. Okay? He's not talking about sins. He's talking about a lifestyle. In other words, it's not the act of these sins that he's talking about. It's a person who embodies them. This is who they are. They are practicing homosexuals. They are practicing fornicators and adulterers and so on. We know that because he goes on to say they won't inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. He didn't say such did some of you. He said such were some of you. He's talking about a lifestyle. Sins that these people really, they embody these things. Such were some of you. But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Anyone can be saved. But they can't be saved if they're going to continue to practice the very sins God has condemned. Not going to happen. All right, back in Genesis 19, verse 4, as we already read, now before they lay down, that would be Lot and his two visitors, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both old and young, all the people from every quarter surrounded the house. That's amazing. I've been to San Francisco, and not even San Francisco is this bad, okay? The whole town comes out, the whole city. Verse 5, and they called to Lot and said to him, where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them carnally, or we may have homosexual sex with them. So Lot went out to them through the doorway, shut the door behind him, and said, please, my brethren, do not do so wickedly. Now, to me, it's very sad that Lot refers to these men as my brethren. It implies he had more than a casual relationship with him. I'm not saying he was involved in any of their immoral sexual practices. I'm just saying he seems to have had a level of fellowship with these wicked men. Now look, I'm going to say something you may disagree. I'm going to stand by it. Okay? The only fellowship, quote unquote, the only relationship that you should have with an unbeliever is a relationship that seeks to bring them to Jesus. Okay? And that should be the extent of your relationship with them. I had a lady years ago who was had some problems, and she was talking to me how that she would confide in her best friend who was not a Christian. I said, what? I said, you're talking about, she has some marriage problems and other problems as a Christian. And I said, and you're confiding in this woman who's not a Christian? She said, well, but we've known each other since childhood. I knew her way before I got saved. So what? So what? A Christian should not be having fellowship with a non-Christian. Fellowship means a deep abiding oneness. I mean, you shouldn't be sharing your heart with an unbeliever, confiding in them, revealing to them all your sins and struggles as a Christian, whether you're talking about your marriage or, you know, can you imagine a Christian wife sharing with her non-Christian friend how bad her husband might be treating her, her Christian husband, and the things he's not doing for her that he should be doing, or vice versa? What is that doing for the non-Christian? How is that helping her come to Christ? In her mind, it's just telling her that Christians are hypocrites, okay? They put on a big front, a big act, but look at this woman's Christian husband is treating her terribly. I just feel like you're going to share your heart. You're going to bare your soul. You do it with a fellow believer and find one, men with men, women with women, and only then make sure that the person you're confiding in is mature enough, spiritually filled enough, that they're not going to use it against you. They're going to take it to heart. They're a man or a woman of prayer, a spiritual man or woman who will pray for you and with you, give you good, godly advice, and so on. So, I don't know, Lot seems to have had he didn't choose his town very well. He certainly didn't choose his friends very well, okay? But listen, notice he told these militant homosexuals, my brethren, don't do so wickedly. Don't do this wicked thing. Well, they didn't like that, as we're going to see in a moment. But guys, I just have to believe that if things don't change in our country, it won't be long before saying those words or words to that effect, stating that homosexuality is wickedness, it's perversion, it's going to get you arrested and either jailed or prosecuted and fined. And not only that, we see that the laws are on the books for hate speech. They've already got them there. As I said, they haven't really begun to enforce them too much because the climate wasn't really ready for it, but the climate of the nation is changing. And if the Supreme Court does rule in favor of same-sex marriage, you're going to see these things shift into high gear. Any pastors or Christians who are saying that same-sex marriage is sinful and wicked because it's not legal, you're going to be prosecuted for hate speech. But, you know, I stand with these other Christian leaders. We are not going to give in. We're not going to stop saying what the Bible says, that these things are wicked. And I wanted to go on to say, because in my notes, I just wanted to remind myself that, you know, in a lot of ways, it's already happening. We've seen on the news lately how that Christian bakers, Christian photographers that have refused to render services to gay couples for their weddings in states that have legalized same-sex marriage are being prosecuted. There's a couple in Oregon owned a bakery and said they couldn't, were asked to bake a cake for a gay couple for their wedding and said, we just can't do that. We're Christians. We just can't do that. Now, there were bakeries all over town that says, we'll do it. We'll take your money. We don't care. No, they're targeting the Christian businesses. Christian photographers, same things. Well, they won't do photography at a gay wedding. They're targeting these groups because, guys, listen, they don't want tolerance. They want dominance. I'm sorry. That's the way it is. Or as somebody said on TV, I was listening to a program. They said, look, it's not tolerance they want. It's totalitarianism. They want to control. If they are recognized and gay marriage is recognized by the Supreme Court, get ready. They're going to start targeting Christian churches and businesses. They want to drive these people out of business. You talk about a vindictive group. Not all, but so many of them are very vindictive. Verse 8, Genesis 19, verse 8, Lot says, see now to this mob, I have two daughters who have not known a man. Please, let me bring them out to you, and you may do to them as you wish. Only do nothing to these men, since this is the reason they have come under the shadow of my roof. Now, Lot has at least four daughters. Two of them are single, virgins, and at least two are married, because we talked about his son-in-laws, okay? He may have had some sons, too. We don't know. Now, look, we know that Lot was not a spiritual man. He was saved, but not a very godly man at all. But listen, his willingness to offer up his daughters to this mob to be gang raped and brutalized, guys, honestly, is something I can't get my mind around. Can't get my mind. I would offer myself up first before I'd ever offer my daughter up, okay? Many have pointed out that Lot's offer to offer up his daughters to this mob proves how in ancient Middle Eastern culture they felt honor-bound to protect those that came under their roof. I don't care. I mean, there's nothing in my mind that justifies what Lot did in offering his daughters to these wicked men. Nothing. Verse 9. And they said, "Stand back." Then they said, "This one came in to stay here, and he keeps acting as a judge," because he was an alderman, and they did judge, okay, at the city gates. "He keeps acting as a judge. Now, we will deal worse with you than with them." So they pressed hard against the man Lot and came near to break down the door. Look, I think all Christians and Christian leaders to think the way to reach the world is to live in the world and have fellowship with the world, you know, go out and have a beer with unbelievers, and, you know, that's how you're going to win them to Jesus. They need to rethink that in light of what the Bible says about these things. 2 Corinthians 6, God says, look, come out from among them, come out from among unbelievers, and separate yourselves from them, says the Lord. We are to come out from, we're not to be there with them. You don't jump in the quicksand to help somebody out of the quicksand. You stay on the shore, you throw them a rope, okay? You don't get into the world to save people out of the world. The power, is the Holy Spirit. The power of the church, though, has always been in its dynamic of being separate from the world. I mean, look, if we're just like the world, why should they come to us? I mean, if the world looks at us and we're worldly, what do we have to offer, honestly? It's in our differentness from the world that is the power that attracts people. No, sure, it will cause some to turn against us, but some will be drawn to the light. God says, look, when you become my people, you come out from among unbelievers and be separate. That's what the church means, a group of called out ones, called out of the world. I'll read you 1 Corinthians 9, verses 20 and 21 out of the NLT. Paul said, when I was with the Jews, I lived like a Jew to bring the Jews to Christ. When I was with those who follow the Jewish law, I too lived under that law. Even though I am not subject to the law, I did this so I could bring to Christ those who were under the law. So Paul says, look, when I ministered to Jews, I didn't eat, you know, anything they wouldn't eat. I followed the dietary laws and things. Why? Because I wanted to have an open door to reach the Jewish people for Christ. Verse 21, when I'm with the Gentiles who do not follow the Jewish law, I too live apart from that law so I can bring them to Christ. But listen, but I do not ignore the law of God. I obey the law of Christ. So Paul is saying, look, yeah, we are to go into the world and we are to witness to the people of this world, but at no time do we ever become like the people of the world, okay? And no time do we ever throw away the law of God to reach the lawless. Paul says, look, I don't do that. I mean, sure, I like to, if I have can be flexible, I'll do that. But I'm not going to become, you know, Christians who say, you know, after work I go out with the guys and we have a beer. You know, and this is the way I want them to know I'm just a regular guy. Well, I got news for you, regular guy. When you're not there, they're calling you a hypocrite because you're not winning them over acting like them. You're going to only win them over if you act like Jesus, not holier than thou, of course, or self-righteous, but just a light in the darkness. Love them, but don't get involved with their sins. It's not going to help them come to Christ at all. Look, Lot thought, from these verses we can see that Lot thought these guys were his buddies. And that's often the case that, you know, that unbelievers will tolerate a Christian trying to befriend them until you confront their sinful lives, and then, more times than not, they will turn on you viciously, just like these men who tolerated Lot for so many years. He thought they were his buddies, but when he confronted their wicked lives and says, don't do so wickedly to these two guys, boy, they turned on him with a vengeance, okay? Years ago, we had a homosexual man started coming to the church. Now, I don't think he was a practicing homosexual, because I would have talked to him about that right away. But he started coming to the church, and he confided that he struggled with homosexuality. And I remember I was with him one day. We were just talking. Something came up, and I had to correct him on some small point. I'm talking small point. You should have seen how he went off on me. It was a small little point. He went off on me. I couldn't believe it. I was actually taken back at how he just blew up like a volcano. And I thought, there's a lot of gays who are very angry, very rebellious. And it comes out, at various times. It's just amazing how it is true that in the homosexual community, there's just an awful lot of anger and unhappiness. I heard a guy on Christian radio years ago, and he was gay and was taken in by a Christian family. I forgot what the deal was, but they took him in. He needed a place to stay. Never preached to him. He knew they were Christians, of course. Never preached to him. Never condemned him. Never, just loved him. Finally, they won him over. Kind of like what Peter says with wives who are married to unbelievers. Just be godly and you'll win them over without saying a word, right? So they won this guy over. He became a Christian, and he was on the radio giving his testimony. And he said, whoever decided to call homosexuals gay, that was the cruelest joke you could ever have played on us. He said, I was so miserable, and it wasn't because society didn't accept me. That's the common thing, okay? Yes, homosexual, I'm unhappy because society doesn't accept me. He said, that wasn't it. I was miserable because in my heart I knew it was wrong. It was a sinful, destructive lifestyle, and I knew it in my heart. Knew it in my heart. And it wasn't until I came to Jesus Christ that he set me free. He set me free. Well, verse 10. So Lot tries to reason with these guys. There's no reasoning with them. But the men reached out their hands, so they were struck with blindness, okay? They were struck with blindness, it says, and verse 10, the angels reached from inside Lot's house, grabbed him, pulls him inside, okay? Pulls him into the house and shut the door, verse 11, and they struck the men who were at the doorway of the house with blindness, both small and great, so that they became weary trying to find the door. It's scary that these men were so consumed with a desire to satisfy their perverted sexual desires that even after God struck them with blindness, they were wearying themselves from just trying to find the door still. You know what, guys? We all know some kind of bondage in our lives, okay? Whether it's smoking or eating or some kind of drug abuse, pornography. Let's be honest. Every one of us struggles with some area. But I'm convinced there are some areas that the more you give yourself over to these sins, the more they will take a demonic hold of your life. I think some sins are demonic, okay? I think pornography gets a demonic hold on a man. I have seen some men who are just broken because of the bondage they have to pornography. They've lost everything. They've lost their families. They've lost their jobs. There are other things. There's drugs and certain things. I mean, we have a family that we know, ministry family. Actually, my wife knows the wife pretty well. And she's got quite a testimony, which I haven't got time to get into, before she got saved. But after her and her husband got saved and got into ministry, their daughter, when she became a teenager, got involved with heroin. She ran away from home. And to feed her heroin habit, she had to become a prostitute out in Hollywood. And every year, she would have no contact with her mom, but every year when the mother went to the West Coast for the pastor's wife's conference, she would go out early, go to Hollywood, the worst part of there's some really bad parts in the town of Hollywood. And she would ask around to the hookers and the pimps, showing her daughter's picture. She would finally find her, try to reason with her to come home. Never would. This went on year after year after year, 18 years. I talked to my wife, who was at the East Coast Pastor's Wife Conference, where this woman was also there. And I said, how was her daughter? She said, I just asked her that yesterday. With tears in her eyes, she said, she just died last year. She just could not get away from the heroin. And I believe it was not just a physiological hold, it was a demonic hold. And I think homosexuality, in some regard, is that same way. I think that men who will give themselves over to this with all their heart, mind, and soul, it takes hold of them. It's a demonic thing. These men were not demonically motivated. I mean, it's one thing to want to satisfy your sexual desire. This, if God struck me with blindness, I'm not looking for the door to commit sin. I'm trying to run home to repent somewhere. I mean, this is incredible to me that they wearied themselves after being struck with blindness, trying to find the door to Lot's house. Verse 12, then the men said to Lot, have you anyone else here? Son-in-law, your sons, your daughters, and whomever you have in the city, take them out of this place. For we will destroy this place because the outcry against them has grown great before the face of the Lord. And the Lord has sent us to destroy it, Sodom, but also the other cities of the plain around the Dead Sea. Now, guys, this is exactly what the world at large is moving towards. Unprecedented, cataclysmic, worldwide judgment. And the only hope to escape it is to be evacuated off the planet before it comes. How's that going to happen? Receive Christ as your Lord and Savior when the rapture happens. The rapture is God's evacuation plan. He's going to evacuate his people off the earth before he judges the wicked. As Peter said, he won't judge the righteous with the wicked, right? So he takes his church out of here, I believe, before he pours his judgment upon this Christ-rejecting world. And we'll stop with verse 14. So Lot went out and spoke to his sons-in-law, who had married his daughters, and said, get up, get out of this place, for the Lord will destroy this city. But to his sons-in-law, he seemed to be joking. That's pretty sad. That's pretty sad. Because of Lot's carnal life, his family didn't take his relationship with God seriously. Probably because Lot didn't take it seriously. So much so that when Lot tries to get serious now and warn them about God's judgment that's coming, about to be poured out in the city, his sons-in-law laugh at him. They thought he was joking. Maybe they thought he had lost his mind. Either way, they were wiped out in the destruction of Sodom, along with Lot's daughters and any grandchildren they may have had. As a grandfather, I think about these things. Any grandchildren Lot and his wife might have had through his daughters and his sons-in-law. Look, as I said, Lot was saved even though he was very carnal. But his love for the world and his compromised witness kept him from being a light to his family, and the result was he lost most of his family. Remember what Paul said in the book of Romans? These things were written in the Old Testament for our what? Learning. It's a wise man or woman who learns from the mistakes of others and doesn't have to make those same mistakes themselves. So may God give us grace. And we'll talk more about that next time, because Jesus mentions Lot's wife. It says, remember Lot's wife, because she turned back. We'll talk about that next time. Father, we thank you for your word. And we thank you, Lord, that you are a gracious God. And Lord, we know that even the worst sinners of society, even murderers, if they will repent, there is forgiveness that you will extend to them. You will wash them of their sins through the blood of our Savior Jesus Christ. And you will adopt them into your family, where they will live in your kingdom forever. So, Lord, we thank you that there is no sin so great that your grace cannot forgive. But, Lord, give us grace to never forget if we think we can play with sin and practice sin and still be saved and go to heaven, we are deceiving ourselves. And so, Lord, I pray that, and Lord, it's not just those who struggle with sin. I mean, we all struggle with sin. We all, you know, can fall to sin at any time. It's not about that. It's about people who claim to know you and then go on practicing their sin in a very bold and just a very bold way, thinking that they're doing right. You made me a homosexual. Practicing homosexuality honors you, they say. So they practice these things, but Lord, we know that your word says they will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. And Lord, we want homosexuals saved. We want lesbians saved. Father, give us a love for these folks. You love them. They are so deceived. The devil has them so blinded. We just pray you'd open their eyes, Lord. We pray that, Lord, you would save them as you saved us. Give them a new life. Recreate their sexual orientation. Make it normal and healthy. And Father, we ask you to continue to bless these studies in your word. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.